Well, we are just into a new sermon series in evening worship in the book of Philippians. So I invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening, Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18a. That's in the ESV, that's where the division is made, right in the middle of verse 18. And that's where we will, that'll be our unit for this evening. So Philippians 1. Beginning verse 12 and reading through the first half of verse 18. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it now. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, every week in worship, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask the Lord for these things, among many others. We say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we make those requests, we're praying for the advance of the gospel, a phrase that we find in these verses. Now, it's interesting, you know, when you look around, when you look at the world today, in what ways do you see God answering those petitions? In what ways do you see God's kingdom coming? In what ways do you see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, and you could also ask that question about your own life. How do you see the gospel advancing in your life? Now, when we think about those kinds of questions, our tendency is to look for positive things, signs of growth. We think of things like conversions and numerical growth in churches, stories of missionary success. And then for our personal lives, we think of progress in our own sanctification. And we can point to those things. There are a lot of positive signs to which we could point, and we should actually think about those kinds of things. We should be on the lookout for things that we can be encouraged by. But at the same time, we should also remember that those are not the only ways in which the gospel is advancing in this world. As strange as it may sound, the gospel is also advancing, in the ultimate sense, even when it appears to be losing ground. And I think that that is the lesson that we're taught in the passage from Philippians that we're studying this evening. You think of Paul's imprisonment, the fact that he was in prison for preaching the gospel. That's not the kind of thing that you would think of putting in the gospel advance column, right? You would kind of think, no, that's going to go in the negative side of the ledger. It's like the opposite. The great missionary to the Gentiles is in chains for preaching the gospel. And there's some question, as he's going to acknowledge in the next chapter, about how things are going to play out for him. Is he going to stay in prison? Is he maybe even going to be executed? He didn't think so. And most likely this was not his final imprisonment, but you never know. But as Paul shows the Philippians in these verses, his situation really was serving kingdom purposes, and it was being used of God to advance the gospel. And as we study this text this evening, we're going to see how it teaches us, or can teach us, to look at our lives and to look at the world around us through the same set of lenses, to be looking and thinking in the same kind of way. Well, in verse 12, which marks the beginning of the main body of this letter, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, let's just pause for a minute and think about what has happened to Paul, you know, up to this point in his life. What has happened to him? Now, assuming that this letter was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is the view of most scholars, well, this is the series of events that led up to it. It began in Jerusalem, where he was nearly killed by a religious mob on charges that were utterly false. He was being beaten when the authorities intervened. And then when they intervened, what did they do? Did they arrest the people who were beating him? No, they arrested him because he was the troublemaker, right? And at that point, then he only escaped a further beating. He escaped a Roman flogging only by appealing to his status as a Roman citizen. They were stretching him out. And he said, now, is it legal for you to flog me without a trial? And oh, wait a minute. No. And then after that, he was taken to Rome. And en route, he had to endure a terrible storm at sea and then a shipwreck. And then when he finally did get to Rome, he was kept under house arrest for 2 years. That's what happened to Paul. And he's saying that it has served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul knows that the Philippian Christians are concerned about him. They're concerned about the fact that he is in chains. But notice how he responds to their concerns. He doesn't try to elicit their pity. He doesn't complain about the injustices that have been done to him. He doesn't give details about the specific things that are so difficult about his imprisonment. I think that those are probably the things that I would have focused on if I was writing a letter to my friends and I was in Paul's shoes. Instead, he calls the Philippians' attention to how his circumstances are being used by the Lord to advance the gospel. And I think that this shows us that for Paul, the most important thing, priority number one, was not his personal convenience, was not his personal comfort, but the cause of Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is something that we should all aspire to emulate. All Christians are called to have the very same mindset. Whether you're a minister, whether you're a missionary, whether you're just an ordinary Christian, you really ought to have the same mindset as Paul has here. Your Lord wants you to subordinate your interests, your concerns, your comfort, even your rights to the interests and concerns of the gospel. Now, is Paul saying that the details of our lives are unimportant to God? Or is it like that we're just kind of pawns that he uses and sacrifices in order to advance his agenda? No, actually, Paul's not saying that. In fact, he's really saying the exact opposite. That the thing that gave his imprisonment, the thing that gave his suffering meaning, was that it was for something that transcended Paul himself. It was for something greater than just Paul. He was caught up in that plan. He was a part of that plan. And because Paul's life is bound up with that purpose, with God's purpose, the advance of his kingdom, Paul knows that his imprisonment is for the ultimate good and it has real meaning. He trusts that God's providence will ensure that his situation will work not only for the furthering of the gospel in the lives of other people, but even in his own life, too. Now, you notice that word advance that Paul uses in verse 12. It's been suggested by a number of scholars, and I think that there's good grounds for thinking this, that this term probably has military associations, you know, the advance of an army. It brings that to mind, that picture of an advancing army going into enemy territory. Well, that's really a picture of what is taking place in this present age. It's what's happening as the church carries out its God-given mission in this world. The kingdom of God is unleashing an assault upon Satan's stronghold, or what he thinks is his stronghold. He's really just a usurper, and yet that's the way he views it. But we see this in the words that are spoken by Jesus in Matthew 16, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the image that Jesus uses in that statement is that of an army making an assault upon city gates. And Jesus is saying that through the preaching of the gospel, his kingdom is launching an overwhelming attack upon the gates of Satan's city, the gates of Satan's kingdom. And the onslaught that's bearing down upon the evil one is so powerful that there is no possibility that his gates will be able to withstand it. Now, it's as if, you know, you have this huge, massive gospel battering ram, and it's being used to slam down a screen door, flimsy screen door. The outcome is not in question. The gates are coming down. The gospel is advancing, and it will keep on advancing until the day of final victory. But at the same time, there's a mystery to this, isn't there? You know, if we were to leave it there, then, you know, our postmillennialist friends would be very happy, wouldn't they? Yes, a theology of victory. You know, we're moving on. We're going to move towards that golden age. I'm just not persuaded of that, because that's, I don't think, what we see in Scripture. And I don't think it's really what we see throughout church history either. We see advance, but it's advancing in a mysterious kind of a way. And because of that, we shouldn't be surprised that there is simultaneously a lot of opposition to the church's mission. It's not surprising because, you know, Christians are called to follow Jesus, right? And what is that? What is the image that Jesus uses when he calls us to follow him? Take up your what? Your crown? No. Your cross. That's how the gospel advanced. We saw this morning. You know, it's God's redemptive plan advanced by failure, it would seem. Joseph gets carried off and made a slave in Egypt, and yet God's going to work out salvation in that way. That's the reason why Paul didn't get bent out of shape over the fact that he was in prison. I don't think Paul was a postmillennialist. I just don't think he was. He fully expected Satan's forces to keep putting up a fight. As one church planting manual puts it, Satan and his forces will do all they can to prevent one more taste of Zion and one more safe haven for the saints from appearing on the scene. That manual's explaining why church planting is such hard work. It's because we have an enemy and he doesn't want churches to be planted. Things are going to be difficult as the church tries to advance the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't let it discourage us. That's just the nature of the warfare in which we're engaged. Think of, you know, what happened after D-Day in World War II. After the Allies had success on D-Day, did the troops expect that the Germans would just throw down their weapons and say, "Okay, we give up"? No, they didn't expect that. They knew they had a lot of work yet to do. They knew they still had a lot of fighting ahead of them. There was a lot of suffering. There were a lot of Allied deaths after D-Day. So we have a lot of fighting ahead of us. We have a lot of opposition. But we can take comfort in knowing that our mission cannot fail, because the victory has already been won by our Lord. Well, in verses 13 and 14, Paul points to two things that demonstrate how his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. First of all, he says that the imperial guard, or the praetorian guard is the Greek word that's used, as well as others in Rome, have come to know that his imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard were the 9,000 elite troops who were stationed in the city of Rome. Now, not all of them were personally guarding Paul, but there would have been different units going through different cycles guarding him, and news would have spread throughout, and some of those troops would have come into contact with Paul. And when they did, they saw a man who truly believed that his life was in the hands of Jesus Christ, a man who's not bothered by what's happening to him and who's able actually to see it in a positive light. I would imagine that they saw him doing the exact same thing that he did when he was imprisoned in Philippi. And I think the Philippian Christians probably would have, you know, been able to take comfort in that. Oh, yeah, I remember Paul, you know, that night when he was in prison. Remember what he was doing? He was singing and praying while he was in prison. The guards would have seen Paul being loved and cared for by his fellow Christians in Rome when they came to him and helped him out. They would have saw how Paul treated all people, including themselves, with kindness and respect. And above all, they would have heard him preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, consider what that tells us about the providence of God. Can you think of a more effective way for the gospel to begin making headway among the Roman imperial guard? Now, these are not people who are going to be, you know, looking for a church to attend on Sunday, right? You know, what does God do? He actually makes them imprisoned in a sense. Now, they're there and they have to listen to Paul. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's able to see that one of the reasons why he's in prison is so that the good news can be preached to this particular group of people. Certainly, Paul would rather not be in prison, I'm sure. But he rejoiced when he saw how God was working through his imprisonment to bring the gospel to the imperial guard. And then the second thing that Paul points to as evidence of gospel advance is that other believers have been emboldened in their own sharing of the gospel, in their own witness and evangelism. So Paul's proclamation of Christ from prison was used by the Lord to strengthen the faith of other Christians. They were inspired as they saw Paul's courage, as they saw that he didn't allow himself to be discouraged by what he was experiencing. So Paul's example showed that they could be faithful witnesses even when circumstances were against them. They realized that they could talk to others about Christ even when it might result in something negative for them. So the Lord helped them to join with Paul in saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And I think it's also good to note that Paul cites these two things as evidence of gospel advance, even though he doesn't say anything about people being converted. Now, maybe people were being converted. I think that's probably the case. There were probably some people who were being saved. But there's no explicit mention of that here. The proclamation of the gospel is itself an advance of the gospel, regardless of how people respond to it. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. It really actually relieves us of a lot of the burden that we can feel when it comes to sharing our faith. Our duty is to concern ourselves with getting the message out there, lifting up the name of Jesus. As far as we're concerned, success consists in making the message known. You know, we're living at a particular moment when that's not a popular message in our society. It's been suggested that, you know, the relationship between Christianity and American culture has gone through three phases over the past century or so. In the first phase, Christianity was really a cultural positive. In the second phase, which ended, you know, maybe about 10 years ago or so, it was kind of a neutral phase where being a Christian was neither a good thing nor a bad thing as far as the culture was concerned. And now we're really in more of a negative phase where it's a negative thing to be a Christian. And people have this idea in their minds that Christians are bigots, Christians are small-minded, Christians are unscientific, anti-modern, backward, against progress, whatever. We don't have to worry about how people view us, though. It doesn't matter. The results are in God's hands. Now, in the remainder of the passage, Paul then talks about the fact that some of the Christians who are proclaiming the gospel with greater boldness are doing so with false motives. They're bad actors. They're not acting out of good motives, but bad motives. They are seeking to further afflict Paul in his imprisonment in one way or another. Now, what does Paul mean by this when he says that they are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry? Well, I don't think that we can say that these people were preaching a distorted version of the gospel. Some interpreters have suggested that Paul is talking about the Judaizers here. I don't think that that's the case. I don't think that that fits with what Paul says about them here. We know how he viewed the Judaizers. He made that very clear in his letter to the Galatians. They were preaching a different Christ. They were preaching a different gospel. And he said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So if a person was preaching a false gospel, a different gospel than the apostolic gospel, well, that person was to be condemned. That was not a cause of celebration. And yet Paul celebrates what's going on here, doesn't he? So that tells us the problem was not the message that these people were proclaiming. The problem was the fact that they were doing so out of the wrong motives. They were doing so out of envy and rivalry. So for some reason, they had a personal conflict with Paul. Maybe they resented him. You know, the church in Rome was already there when he comes along as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's in chains, they take offense at him. Maybe they're offended by the fact that he's in chains. Maybe they're offended by his weakness. And they look down upon him because he's in prison. But whatever the reason, their zeal in evangelism is fueled by their desire to make Paul look bad. Maybe they were taking advantage of the restrictions that Paul's imprisonment placed upon him and trying to rally the church around themselves instead. While they were out there boldly preaching the gospel, they could point to Paul and they could call attention, people's attention to his chains. If so, then they were measuring success the way the world measures success. But notice how Paul responds to this. He doesn't get bitter or cynical or despondent. He doesn't give in to self-pity or complaining. His faith in God's goodness isn't shaken. No, he just rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Even his reputation is subordinate to the cause of Christ's kingdom. The gospel is the thing that matters most. Now, notice also that Paul regards these people who were proclaiming Christ out of rivalry as Christians. These are Christians. They're not false believers. I think that's very clear just by the terminology. If you look at the word some at the beginning of verse 15, some there is clearly pointing back to verse 14, to the phrase most of the brothers. So what he's saying is some of the brothers, some Christians were motivated by a spirit of envy. Now, I doubt very much that they would have described themselves and their motives in that way, but Paul was able to see it. And I think there are two lessons for us in that. First of all, it reminds us that we can be blind to our own motives and that there can still be a lot that's wrong in the life of a genuine Christian. And we're never going to be aware of everything that is wrong with us. So that's really why we need to be cultivating and praying for a humble spirit before our God, asking Him regularly to search our hearts, to test our motives, to bring us to conviction for our many sins and failings. But also, you know, we should note that Paul doesn't just focus in on the negative here. He does talk about these people who are preaching Christ for the wrong reasons. But he also points out that some of these brethren are preaching Christ out of goodwill. They had goodwill towards Paul. You know, they're not preaching because they're trying to make trouble for Paul or they're trying to exalt themselves over Paul. No, it was Paul's courage that inspired them to be more bold in their witness. And they wanted Paul to be encouraged by what he saw them doing. And he was, as we can see right here. But they also had goodwill toward those to whom they were preaching, right? The unbelievers to whom they were preaching. What were they doing but seeking their salvation? And that's what we're doing anytime we bear witness to Christ before an unbeliever. We're seeking the person's goodwill. They may not see it that way. They may take offense at it. But that really ought to be our motive for sharing the gospel. Well, this passage shows us that the Lord brings blessings out of trials and the difficulties that he ordains in the lives of his people. That is true on an individual level. It's also true on a corporate level, on what the church experiences as a body. So the sufferings that you personally experience are being used by God to advance the gospel, both in your own life and in the lives of others. And that's something that's just very important for us always to remember. Whenever you find yourself in the midst of any kind of difficulty, really want to develop the habit of asking yourself this question: in what way might this be serving to advance the gospel? In what way might this be serving to advance the gospel? Now, you may not always be able to see exactly how that's happening, like Paul is able to see in this passage. But if you are a Christian, you can be confident that in one way or another, it really is. And praise God for that. Amen.